Okay. Now we'll turn to Matthew chapter 4. And a few months ago, I started doing some messages on Matthew, and I know there's lots of space in between, but that's the way it is, so I can't change that. We want to especially look at the Lord Jesus, but also about on the whole context of the book. And tonight we are going to look at the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. And this is the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And this is the first of seven mountains found in Matthew's gospel, as it is stated in verse 8 of this chapter. So we'll read verses 1 to 11, Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. We'll ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this specific passage in your word. And we see here the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you for him. We pray for anyone here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we pray that he or she also may come to that point in their life where they will completely surrender their brokenness, their sin, and their bankruptcy before you, and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. Father, we pray for this, and we pray that each one of us may be edified tonight, and that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified. We ask you this, and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we've seen in the previous times that the Gospel of Matthew talks about the Lord Jesus as the King. And I also mentioned that when you compare the beginning of Matthew's Gospel with the history of Israel, you see a lot of parallels. And so we see that in this chapter as well. We saw in the last section of chapter 3 the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, by being baptized, now this is not Christian baptism as we know it, but this was the baptism of John. The Lord Jesus identified himself with those people that were, those Jews that were baptized by John. And those people, by being baptized, said that they were repenting of their sin and separating themselves from the nation of Israel, the majority of Israel, and making themselves ready to receive the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus, of course, he didn't need repentance of sin because he doesn't have any sin. But he identified himself, that is, he unites himself with that people. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he identifies himself with that people. Now this also is you see in the Old Testament that the Jews, the Israel, they were, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, they were baptized unto Moses through the Red Sea. But God says of that nation that in most of them God had no pleasure because they rebelled. But of his son, he says in this chapter, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so we find here the contrast between the Lord Jesus and the nation of Israel. And now you come in this chapter, in chapter 4, and you find there the number 40. Now 40 in the number 40 in the Bible is the number of probation. The number of probation or trial. Here the Lord Jesus, he fasts for 40 days. And as a matter of fact, I take it what I gather from this passage, and that he was tempted more than just what we find in this chapter. His temptations, if you compare that with some of the other Gospels, in Mark chapter 1, it says there in verse 13 or verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And so I take it that the temptations lasted a lot longer, perhaps the full 40 days. And so here, this is then is comparable, or in contrast, I should say, to the 40 years that the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they were also tempted, and they failed bitterly. And then here we find that the Lord Jesus, he also is a contrast, of course, between him and Adam. Adam was in the Garden of Eden where everything was perfect. There was lots of food. There was no sin. There was nothing that was negative. Everything was wonderful. And yet Adam and Eve, they sinned in the place of pleasure, in the place of perfection. And here the Lord Jesus, he was hungry. He was in a place that was a wilderness, and as Mark says, he was there with the wild beasts. Everything was against him, and yet he was tempted, and he came out gloriously. And so this temptation, as it says in verse 1, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now you might say, I always thought that the Spirit only leads you to good places, to wonderful places. Well, that is misconception number one, I guess. You see, the Holy Spirit can sometimes lead us into places where we have difficulty and where we get tested. It says very specifically that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we need to get this idea out of our head that it is always God's will that everything goes wonderful in your life and that you never have any difficulties. That is not in the Bible. And so this goes against the teaching of the so-called prosperity gospel. Now the Lord, what he does want in the midst of trial and difficulty, whomever may cause this, he wants us to be glorifying him. As you see all throughout Scripture, the saints of God, they suffered. They went through difficulty. Think about the story of Job. The Lord allowed Satan to do what he did. And the Lord allowed that to happen to Job, and Job, He had to learn a few lessons, of course, but in it all, he honored God. He sinned not, in his mouth at least. And so here what we find, the Lord Jesus is tempted. There is three specific temptations, things that the devil puts forward, and we can learn a lot of practical lessons. Now, we also should see, within the context, this passage doesn't stand by itself. This passage marks the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. As you see in verse 12, that's when his ministry starts. And very specifically in verse 17 it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we can also learn a few lessons from what the Lord Jesus goes through in relation to any ministry that we might be involved in as Christians. And so, notice what is the nature of these temptations. Now, one writer, John Phillips, this is what he said, and he is always very good in using, I forgot now what you call that word, but using words that started with the same letter. And so he calls that the first temptation, he calls that the offer of Satan of instant food. The second one in verse 6, he calls that instant fame. And the last one, the offer of instant fortune. Or as he also says, appetite, acceptance, and ambition. Anyway, that's just one writer. It's interesting, too, that if you look at these temptations and compare them with the temptations that the devil has for Eve in Genesis chapter 3, you see there are a lot of similarities, and you find that summarized by John in 1 John 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the world, but is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so you find here in the first temptation an appeal to the lust of the body. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't have anything in him that would appeal to that. He had no inner sin. So he is more than innocent Adam. Adam, before he sinned, was able to sin. But the Lord Jesus was not capable to sin. And I'll come back to that a little later, because then you might ask yourself the question, what is the nature of this temptation? And I think this is an important question. But we also want to get a few lessons from this. And I've been really mulling over this verse, verse 4. The Lord Jesus, he answers after the devil gives him this temptation, if you are, or since you are, the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now think about it here, the Lord Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days and nights. This is no small thing. You know, the Bible often talks about prayer and fasting. We usually talk about prayer and eating. We don't believe in fasting, it seems. And that's our North American culture. We are well fed. But the Lord Jesus here, he fasted. And so notice how the Lord Jesus answers each of these temptations. And this is known to most of us. He answers from the Word of God. It is written. Now think about it. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God personified. He could have said something totally new, or he could have answered in divine power of some sort that is not written in the Word of God. But what does the Lord Jesus do? See, here at the end of chapter 3, he has identified himself with the nation of Israel, that part of the nation that has repented itself, that is willing to obey God's word. And so the Lord Jesus, he takes his stand with that group of people, and he quotes from the book, that is the book of Deuteronomy, that is applicable to a nation that should hear the word of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and from Deuteronomy 6. Now, Deuteronomy 6 is the chapter that talks about, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And that whole context in all those chapters talks about, listen, Israel, hear the word of God again. Hear the law. This is the law that I gave to you. And so it's the repetition of the law that Moses gives just before they enter the land. And the curses and the blessings are offered to Israel. If you hear and obey, you will be blessed. And if you disobey, you will be cursed. And so the Lord Jesus, he answers from the book that corresponds to the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And so what does he answer? He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now this is a quote from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. Now let's just go there. And I've learned a little bit over the years that if you find an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, and you go then back to the Old Testament and find the context of where that quote is found, then you learn a lot more about what the Scriptures want to tell us. So go to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and we'll just start for the sake of time, verse 2. "And you shall remember," that is when they go into the land, "and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you," and I notice this, "allowed you to hunger." You know, the Lord Jesus here is hungry. "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And then verse 5, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." And so God allowed them to be hungry. He fed them with manna. He allowed them to be hungry. He allowed them to go through hardship so that God, through experiential knowledge, might find out what is in their hearts. And so that is one of the reasons why God also allows difficulty to come in our lives. And he sometimes can even use the devil for that, as he did with Job, to make us realize that life is more than physical existence. That's basically what he is saying with the word, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Now notice the word "alone." Of course God knows that we need food. We have our body too. The Lord honors that. But what he's saying is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you go to Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus elaborates on that a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Then verse 32, "For after all these things," that is food and drink and clothing, "the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So what do we learn from this? We live in a very materialistic age. I think we sometimes don't even realize how bad it is. I sometimes think if people from the past came to our age today, they would be astounded by that situation that we find ourselves in. Very materialistic world. It's all about stuff. The world is full of stuff. Like a license plate I saw one time, "He that dies with the most stuff wins." That's pretty well the philosophy of our world, isn't it? But what are you going to do with all that stuff when life comes to an end? And so we also, as Christians, we get influenced by that type of thinking. And of course, we know as Christians, we have the Lord Jesus. We know that life is more than food and clothing and so on. But there is a danger in, for example, let's say if you think about your prayer life. Your prayer life just becomes giving thanks for your food and, Lord, help me with my work today. And that we should do all that. I'm not saying anything against that. But if that is the extent of our prayer life, we just pray for all the physical things. And we you know, another thing is we might not be health and wealth prosperity preachers. But I think in a lot of cases we are health and wealth prosperity prayers. We pray a lot, and we should. We should pray a lot. But what is the extent of our prayer life? Is that just for health and wealth, or at least for health? A lot of our prayers are only about sick people. Are we praying the prayers of Scripture, the prayers of Ephesians 1, the prayer of Ephesians 3, the prayers of Saul, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God, that we might know what His mind is, that we might know the power of His resurrection? Is that really our desire? Man shall not live by bread alone. When the Bible speaks about life, it is more than physical life, more than physical existence. Also, physical safety is very high on our list, extremely high. But when God, and you see that at the end of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus sends His disciples into the world to preach the gospel, His first and foremost concern for them was not when He said, I will be with you. He said His first and foremost concern was not physical safety. No. But spiritual sustenance. And His spiritual presence with them. So God is concerned about our physical safety, and we should be too, especially about other people's safety. But there is a danger that the world's mentality rubs off on us, and even our lives as Christians is reduced to physical existence with a little bit of spiritual input. And so we need to learn, and we need to put God's word first and foremost in our lives. This is lesson number one that I get from this passage in relation to ministry. That we should breathe God's word. As J.N. Darby said on his deathbed, he said, brethren, think in Scripture. Think in Scripture. You know, there is a lot of, you know, I've been seriously reading and studying the Bible for about 35 years or maybe a little longer. And I remember when I, you know, some of you guys would remember this too, back in the day before you had computers and all these devices. If you wanted to find something, it would take a lot of hours to find something. Let's say I remember going through Strong's Concordance, page after page, trying to find something. Now you have it within a minute. You have the same information. That's handy. But there's one thing that's missing with this. You know what it is? It's the blessing of the research. The Bible, the Lord Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Of the Bereans, it says, they search the Scriptures daily. You know, there's a lot of people today, they have to preach. They go to their computer and do a little bit of this, and print out a paper, and that's their sermon. They don't do research on Scripture. They don't let the Scripture sink in them. They don't think in Scripture. I'm not trying to be discouraging, but it's important that we let the Word of God dwell in us richly. There is no substitute for spending time with God in prayer and in reading and studying God's Word. God honors the searching of Scriptures, not just finding the answers. And so we need to be able to answer the temptations of Satan by Scripture And that is also an application. Not just that you can quote the scriptures, but quote the right verse, so to speak, for the right occasion. And notice that the second one, the second temptation, the devil is very smart, you know. The devil is able to quote scripture. As a matter of fact, in the last few weeks, I've been communicating a little bit with a man, Christian man, who is in the process of divorce and remarriage. And he quoted to me scripture, trying to support his actions. And I told him exactly what you find here. The devil knows also how to quote scripture. He does that here, but he does a few things wrong. The devil here, he quotes from Psalm 91. And there's two things he is doing wrong here. This is where the temptation lies. The first thing is, he leaves one phrase out. The verse in Psalm 91 reads, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." That's what he leaves out. So that's important. The devil knows how to quote scripture. But the second thing, and that is maybe even more subtle, and that is that he quotes it out of context. Because that psalm talks about someone who is walking with the Lord and who is doing what the Lord says. And if something happens to that person while he is walking with the Lord, then God will protect him, so that no evil shall befall him. It's interesting too, right after this quote of what the devil quotes in Psalm 91, it says in verse 12, which is part of the quote, "Lest you dash your foot against a stone, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, there's two pictures, two animals in the Bible that are compared to Satan. That is the serpent and the lion. He's a roaring lion and a wily serpent. And so the devil leaves that out, of course. That's too obvious. But it says there in that psalm, the person who does all this, what is written in the psalm, "because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." But the devil quotes it out of context. He said, just try God. Just try it. This is the promise you have. Take this promise and run with it. Doesn't matter if it's out of context. Just name it and claim it. And so just use it. And therefore the Lord Jesus answers back, "It is written again," and now he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "As you did at Massah," "as you tempted him in Massah," which is where they were complaining to Moses about having no water, in Exodus 17. And there the Jews and there the Israelites said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so they were tempting God. And they were disobeying the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus here, he quotes from Scripture. And he uses that part of Scripture that is applicable to the situation. Now, this is very important. When we do ministry for the Lord, it is very easy to be fooled by Satan, by misapplying and misquoting Scripture and not reading it in its context. We live in a day that is filled with false doctrine. We need to be aware of this. It's very subtle. The devil is not, you know, the false teacher coming through the door who says right in front of us that Jesus is not God. We are way too smart to not pick up on that. We're going to chase him out of the door. Or somebody who denies the resurrection. But false doctrine, the devil has a lot of experience. The devil is he just twists it a little bit and puts the emphasis in such a way that it is all about me and not about God. Because this is all about, what the devil is trying to appeal to is to appeal to the personal desires if the Lord Jesus had such personal, the personal desires of us and personal, it's all about me. But the Lord Jesus, he put himself in the position where he puts God first. And so we need to do the same thing. You know, later on in John chapter 7, you see that also, that his brother says to him, you know, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show yourself? You know, no man who does these works that you do keeps it for himself. He goes and make something of yourself. Make it public. And so the Lord Jesus, the devil here says here, he puts him, it's interesting actually that he allows the devil to put him on the pinnacle of the temple. It's a very strange, I don't have an explanation for that. But he puts him on the top of the temple and he says, just throw yourself down, become famous. Man, if the Jews see you coming down and the angels bearing you in your arms, imagine how you would be accepted. You'd be famous. You'd be the accepted Messiah. They'll invite you to sit in the temple. And then the next temptation in verse 9, that is full blatant poison. The devil says, he showed him all the kingdoms. And he says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's really what the devil wants. That's really what he wants. This was, the first two temptations were a bit more subtle. But this is full-out attack. And that's why the Lord Jesus most likely answers with, away with you, Satan. For it is written, and now again he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What did the Lord Jesus say later on in Mark chapter 8? Even if you would gain the whole world. Let's quote this. I guess my time is up. It says in Mark 8, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, maybe somebody here tonight and you say, well, you know what? I don't know about all this Christian stuff. I don't know. You know, if I become a Christian, I have to give up smoking, or I have to give up drinking, or drugs, or a lot of my friends won't like me anymore, or I'll have to give up going to the bars and stuff. I have to give up this and give up that. You really want to go to hell? Have you really considered where you're going? If you're not saved, you're going to hell. That's where you're going to end up if you're not saved. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Your soul, your life is the greatest price you have. What are you going to give for that? When you come to the end of your life is over. What do you have? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Even if you gain the whole world, there's many millionaires and billionaires out there. And they die and they leave everything behind. Just like this one guy, he died here. A lot of people were talking about how much did he leave behind? You know, thinking million or 2 million or 100 million. The answer was everything. What difference does it make? What difference does it make how much fame you have? Or possessions. What will you give in exchange for your soul? You know, the Lord Jesus, he would not receive this instant fortune from the devil. He knew that the way to the kingdom would be through the cross. Now, if you compare Matthew 4 with Luke 40, you'll see one difference. And that is that the second and the third temptation are switched around in Luke's gospel. Now, you might say, well, which is the true one? Well, that depends if you think chronologically, which is a very Western way of thinking. We think chronologically. Chronology is everything to us. Everything has to be in chronological order. But in the East, as it still is today, and also in Bible times, chronology is not always the most important. The most important thing is the order of that is in correspondence corresponding to the message that God wants to convey. Now, in Luke's gospel, it presents to us the Lord Jesus as the man, as the true Son of Man. And so there it's the moral order. And so there you have the temptation to body, soul, and spirit. But here, and so that is comparable to us. When we get tempted by that kind of an order. But here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has a dispensational, that's maybe a big word, a dispensational aspect. There is the pathway of the king from his humility to being the king of Israel, to being the king of kings and lord of lords. And so the first temptation is something personal, his personal needs. The Lord Jesus, he came in humility. He allowed himself to become hungry. Then the second one is the appeal that has to do with the Lord's manifestation to Israel. That is, he puts him on the temple, if you show yourself to Israel, you will be the king of Israel. And then the last one, in verse 8, has to do with the kingdoms of the world, everything. And so we know that the pathway of the Lord Jesus is to become, he is the king of Israel, he will manifest himself to Israel when he comes back, and then he will also be king of kings and lord of lords. And so that is, I believe, why the reason why in Matthew the order is just a little bit different than in Luke. Because there is a message that is being conveyed to us through the way Matthew presents his material. Now, I was going to say something. I know my time is up. I just want to spend a few minutes because maybe that's a question that some of you might have. Could the Lord Jesus sin? A very important question. Now, the short answer is no. And the Lord Jesus, let me just illustrate this, although the illustration falls short. Because then the question arises, was then that temptation genuine? Yes. You see, if you and I get tempted, we struggle with temptation. We struggle. The unbeliever surrenders to temptation. He doesn't know that warfare between the flesh and the spirit. But the Lord Jesus, while he did not struggle, because he didn't have inward sin, he did suffer in temptation. The Lord Jesus, he had outward weakness. He was crucified in weakness, it says in 2 Corinthians 13, physical weakness. We read here he was hungry, he was thirsty on the cross, and he also was weary with his journey. We read in John chapter 4. Weary with his journey. So he had outward weakness, physical weakness. But when it comes to his inward, this is what we read of him. So the question is, does the Lord Jesus have weakness? In Hebrews, it says about the earthly high priest, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, that is, because of this weakness, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the earthly high priest had weaknesses. That is, he was subject to weakness. That is, he could sin, and therefore he needed sacrifices for sins for himself too. But of the Lord Jesus, it says in Hebrews 7. about him in verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, that is those earthly high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But, that is, in contrast, the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So the Lord Jesus had no inner weakness. No inner weakness. He had outward weakness because he was in a body. But he was inwardly without sin, not capable to sin. And he was also capable to not sin. And so let me just illustrate this, because then the question arises, well, was this temptation real then? And I know this illustration is imperfect because we are sinners. But let's say that somebody tempted you, they held you, and they said, they asked you to tempt you to kill your children. Now, you have not one bone in you that wants to do this. Not a thing. But by somebody, and now just think about the Lord Jesus being perfectly holy. But somebody who says that to you makes you, suffer in your mind. This is so repulsive to you that somebody would even suggest this to you. Kill your children. I challenge you to kill your children. There's not a bone in you that would want to do this. Not a thing. Although there have been people that have done this in the world. So that's why I say the illustration is perhaps insufficient. But it illustrates perhaps the best. You are completely repulsed. There is not a bone in you that wants to do this. And yet, the Lord Jesus, while he was tempted, he could not sin. Yet he suffered under the temptation. Because everything in him was against sin. Everything was against him. He was against all sin. Everything that came to him that was sinful was repulsive. And so what do we read of him? We can learn of him. We read of him in Hebrews 4. And this is really referring to what we just looked at. And this is a wonderful comfort. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, he doesn't sympathize with our sins, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin or sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May we be like the Lord Jesus. I know we can never be like him. But this is the call to be like him in ministry. You know what? The requirement, the big thing, the big need in ministry is not education. Because your education is only as good as who teaches you. Not intellect either. The big thing in ministry is this. Is to be dependent on God like the Lord Jesus was. And to be committed to God's word as the Lord Jesus was. And a true inward desire for personal piety. For personal piety, for purity. You can have all the brain knowledge. And we see that in our Christian world today. People that have all kinds of brain knowledge and that have all the arguments. And their life is absolute shambles. Sometimes you find it out after they die. What a sad testimony. May we be not like that. We live in a day where there's much apostasy. May we take the example of the Lord Jesus and have a commitment to God's word. That means that we will study God's word, that we will read it, that we will fill ourselves with God's word, search the scriptures, that we will quote it within context, and not for our own selfish desires. And that we will not exchange God's worship for anything that the world or our flesh or the devil might offer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him and all that he has done. And Father, we pray that you may be with us the rest of the evening. We thank you for what he is. We thank you that he is a living Savior forevermore. We thank you that he is perfect. And Father, we pray that you may help us to walk in your ways, to be marked by a commitment to your word, to be led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to be genuine and upright in our desire to follow the Lord Jesus, to be pure in our lives. Oh, Father, we know that this is a high calling in an impure world. Father, we pray that you may help us, that we may be like him. We thank you for our hero, the Lord Jesus. There is no one like him. We can follow him. He is the one who began not only to teach, but to do what he taught. And Father, we thank you that you could say of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Father, help us to follow him. And we pray for anyone here who is not saved, that they also may come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We ask you this and give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.